Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and my Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of the two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same thing I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. This is a very powerful chapter, as if the others weren't, of course, but this one's very strong on how Jesus talked to people, how he thought of himself, how he thought of the world, and what happens before and after this conversation that Gary just read for us is very important. The part just before this, in chapter 8, and I don't want to dwell on this, but I do want to tell you I'm sorry for those translations and those commentators that tell us that this portion of the Bible doesn't belong here. Some people have Bibles that either put big black lines or notes at the bottom and say this shouldn't be here, that the story of a woman taken in adultery isn't there. Well, I realize out of thousands of manuscripts, some have been tampered with. And I just do not feel in my heart, nor do I think scholarship should be saying this. I believe this happened. I've even read John MacArthur's comments, and even though he might support the other text, he says it probably happened, though. And I'm glad he at least said that. I can't imagine a world without Jesus taking someone who's been thrown under the bus, so to speak, by religious, legalistic hypocrites that Jesus wouldn't take up for them and cause them to think about their own sins and cause them to walk away ashamed of themselves and to look at that woman and say, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. I just can't imagine not having that portion of the gospel to preach. And I feel sorry for people who don't have it. Now, I get off that. The fact is that as Jesus discusses being the light of the world, as he discusses his relationship with the Father, that he speaks those things which his Father sent him to speak, and he does those things which his Father sent him to do. There's a lot of reaction about this, but just prior to that, what set this all off is the fact that these hypocrites came in, and I say hypocrites because anybody brings me one person guilty of adultery isn't going to get much of an audience with me. There are ways to commit adultery by yourself mentally. I realize that. You can do it just in your own mind, and that is a type of adultery that's probably spoken of more than physical adultery. But when it comes to physical adultery, it takes two. It takes two. And to hypocritically bring a woman and not the man, something's wrong. We read about Jesus kneeling down and writing in the sand as though he heard them not. And I just would love to know what he wrote, but the scriptures did not tell us. God didn't want to dwell on that part. So let your imagination go wild. Personally, I think he might be writing down the names of their girlfriends, their blacklist. He probably could start writing down those names. And they began with the eldest first, walking away ashamed. It took the younger people longer to be ashamed. That comes with life. But in view of that, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, he forgave the woman, but he also said, go and sin no more. That's why verse 12 is so important. And that's why this story should be in the Bible, because it beautifully backs up what Jesus says in verse 12, which everybody thankfully agrees should be in the Bible. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a very important theme. And I've mentioned before, I don't think it's enough anymore to say I'm a Christian. I don't think it's enough anymore to say I'm a believer. I think you need to be able to look people square in the eye and honestly say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That'll cut out some of this shallow, easy believism and this fluff that many religious people have adorned themselves with. And so with the idea of walking, the idea of light was a commodity as precious as water. You know, they didn't waste water in those days because it was precious. And daylight was very precious because they didn't have a bunch of street lights and floodlights and motion lights and all the lights we have, headlights and so forth. And when night came, you wanted to be in your house because it was a scary place to be out in the darkness. There were bad things out there like robbers and so forth. Jesus will bring up this theme over and over. Walk while you have the light. You get caught in the darkness, you're in trouble. Those who stumble in the dark don't know what they stumble over. But if you do happen to stumble in broad daylight, and I'm being the first one to tell you, I've done that, at least you can see what you stumbled over. So it's a very important lesson. But he's saying here that he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, it's a pattern you'll see amongst religious people to try to change the subject when it gets a little tight under the collar. And this had to be a very embarrassing moment. The big shots came in and got sent out with one statement. He that's without sin, let him throw the first stone. There was no more argument. And there's some people that took sides. Always is that way. And some, of course, thought, yay, Jesus. But there's others that said, how dare he speak to them like that? So they start to retort him. After this brilliant and important statement in verse 12, they just go, it says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Well, you understand in the law, it says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. A person cannot come up individually and accuse somebody of a crime and have them punished. They have to have a witness. That's how the law worked. That's how things were established. So they decided to throw some kind of a penalty marker out. Out goes the yellow flag. Jesus just scored a touchdown, but they're going to try to throw out the penalty flag and cancel this touchdown. You're only bearing witness of yourself. That's just you talking. So Jesus says, oh, I have another witness. And by the way, this conversation happened before, too. He had John the Baptist who was bearing witness of him, but he says, I don't need testimony from a man. It's my Father. So my Father bears witness of me. And if you have been with me in the past, I'll try not to get all filled up with what I've already said, and it's so good I want to say it again, but I gotta go preach somewhere else for a little bit. I'm not leaving here, but I mean I this is worth talking about more than once, folks. But Jesus said, my Father bears witness of me. Now, there's two ways he did that. One is by the Father giving the Word of God for millennia before prophecies of Messiah, what he would be like, what he would do, being fulfilled. The scriptures are bearing witness. Now, this is so important that when Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended to be with the Father, he gave the church a commission in which he opened up to them the scriptures from the Psalms and from the law and from the prophets. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved that Christ should suffer and rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, among whom you are witnesses of these things. See, their job was not just to say, Jesus, we saw Jesus do good, be crucified, and rise from the third day. They had to also say, this is what God said all along. Nobody could have accidentally or even on purpose fulfilled all the prophecies of Christ unless they were Christ. It could not have happened. And of course, the second way the Father bore witness is with power. Jesus walks up to a man who can't walk and he says, your sins are forgiven. Out come the penalty flags. And he says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And he got up and walked, and the Pharisees sat there with their teeth in their mouth because they couldn't do that. So before you go knocking what he's saying, you better watch what he's doing. Power attended his words. The Father blessed him with power to give sight to the blind, strong legs to those who were crippled. He even rose somebody from the dead ahead of time. Just so you know that he is the resurrection and the life. Oh boy. So at this point, people are mad. Got that? They're mad. Do you know that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, there's people wanted to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus too? Talk about being happy for somebody. They want to kill him because they looked at the reflection on themselves, which is what religious hypocrites are always doing. How does this make me look? Oh. So with the accusation, you're only bearing witness of yourself, he goes into a very important discussion here about the Father and himself. Their unity of purpose, their oneness in essence. I refrain from all the things I love to say about the deity of Christ. I love that subject. I think it's an important subject. And if some teacher comes along and does not have the doctrine of Christ, he is none of his. And we're not to let them in to our fellowship or into our house. That's how important the doctrine of Christ is. And so for people who are vacillating today about whether Jesus is the only way or not, I say to myself, you're not going to get in this pulpit until you get it figured out. Thank you. That was a good time to say amen. So, Jesus makes it very clear that there's a polarization here between religion and knowing the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. You are from beneath, verse 23 says. And then he says in verse 24, you will die in your sins unless you get this right. Very strong language. Verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and that doesn't mean up on their shoulders. It doesn't mean crowd surfing. That's a reference to crucifixion. When you've lifted me up on a cross, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, when you've lifted me up, you're going to know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. You see, Jesus didn't get famous or wealthy for what he did, and neither did his followers. And many people would not believe that he rose from the dead. They made up a lie. They made up another story that his disciples snuck in and kidnapped his body. And that story goes on and on and on. Some call it the Passover plot. But Jesus says, when I rise from the dead, you'll know that this wasn't all about me. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, you'll read other scriptures, and maybe we'll get to them this morning. That he says, if I didn't tell you I was the Son of God, I'd be a liar like you. Now, that's strong talk, because we like to talk about people maybe being mistaken. But the Word of God says people lie, who deny the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. They are lying because they say they are teachers of the Bible. They say they've got the gospel. They say that they have the word and they don't. So understand, mistakes will get you in trouble, but lies will get you in hell. So we must preach the truth and live the truth with it. That's what Jesus did. And verse 30, past our scripture reading, says, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. That just sounds so good. That even though there's other people may have upset, somebody else got it. And that's what will happen every time. To one, we're the savior of life unto life. To the other, we're the savior of death unto death. If you don't like the word savor, try the word flavor or aroma. But the idea is that when you smell coffee in the morning, if you don't like coffee, that's your fault. But coffee smells what it smells. And I know there are people who love the smell but still won't drink it. And that's not my issue. But the fact is, you smell something, that's all that element has to do is have that fragrance. What you think of it is your business. Our job is not to see how many people we can change and persuade and buttonhole. Our job is to be the aroma of Christ to all people. And God says He gives us this victory. That wherever we go, we are the savor, the flavor, the aroma of Christ in all places. To the one, the aroma is death. To the other, the aroma is life. And only God is sufficient for these things. The results are God's business. Our job is to be like Christ, to represent Him, to have His flavor while we're in this world of unbelievers. And so Jesus throws out a cautionary note. Because just about the time that you're playing Just As I Am and hundreds of people come forward, you know, what happens after that? What happens after that? And granted, some people will come forward and they'll pray and it's the real deal. God has spoken to them and they're born again. And there's other people that in years to come will say, well, I got that over with. I already did that. Some will say, yeah, it didn't work. You know, I can't sort out who's the sincere and who isn't. So we invite everybody to Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and whosoever will, may come. You got permission. But what actually you do with that is between you and God. And you've got to know this. I cannot pronounce you saved. I don't have that kind of power, but maybe this hand. Now here's what's a knockout is as Jesus gives them instruction, He says, continue My word, then you're truly My disciples, or I could use the word followers. Continue My word, and you're truly My disciples. And He says, you'll know the truth, and truth will make you free. And all of a sudden, the buzzword, free, hit a nerve. What do you mean, free? We're not in bondage. They're very touchy about this thing about the Romans aren't telling us what to do. It's a little hard to deny that, especially when the Greek Empire was telling them what to do, what the Medo-Persian Empire was telling them what to do, what the Babylonian Empire was telling them what to do. They had quite a track record of other people telling them what to do, but they didn't like it. So they were in denial. What do you mean? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in the bondage of Abraham. So Jesus goes into it with them, and something comes out of this that's a little difficult. Let's look at 54. Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I should say I know Him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know Him and keep His saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Folks, if you read the dialogue, what happens in verse 59 is from the same group of people in verse 30. Many believed on him, but when they found out what that really meant, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It wasn't his time. The time is coming, but only when Jesus wants it to happen. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I'm laying it down on my own. But the people who professed that they believed in him, pick up stones to throw at him later. And John will tell us in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us because they were never of us. For if they were of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they're not. And that's what we have to live with, is time being used by God to sort out the true from the false. There's some that will never get sorted out. And it's not our job to really sort them, but we do have to warn them. And the scriptures that sometimes wake up a sleepy and careless Christian also are used to bring to light a person who's a false professor of religion. And some people mistakenly interpret scriptures to mean that you were saved and you lost it, you got to get it again. And that's that, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. You know, that's a whole other system of thinking. We don't want to go there. Everything I know about God's thoughts of us before the foundation of the world and God's Spirit sealing us until the day of redemption tells me that when you are truly born again, you will receive Christ. He comes to live in your heart. You've got the seal of the Holy Spirit upon you until the day of redemption. You're His. So your day, He says, He loves me, He loves me, He loves me, He loves me. But Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And we've got to remember the qualifications. Continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. But here, we have people, some love him, some hate him, for the words he said about his unity with the Father. And by the way, I and my Father are one. Well, we didn't get to that one yet. It says, before Abraham was, I am. We're teaching at the kids' club right now. I think I may be one of the few people in all history that ever taught that passage and that story to children that are 5 years old up to 12 years old. But I tend to do that. I go where angels fear to tread. But I believe in giving children the whole counsel of God. I honestly don't know how long I'll be allowed to influence children the way people are talking in this country today. And I'm sowing the seed as much as I can. And I try to bring it at their level as much as I can, but I depend upon the Spirit of God for them as well as you to make impressions on their mind. And they're memorizing John 8:58. And they know that there was another time Jesus said, I am, and it made a whole bunch of soldiers fall down backwards. Because this isn't just saying, I am him, or I am this or that. I am goes back to what Jehovah God was revealing to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I am because I am. That's the one sending you, Moses. The eternal I am. That's Jesus. And as much as I'd like to tell you how Abraham saw his day and was glad, I gotta stop. There's this other sermon in the way. If you want to know more about it and can't find out, call me up. I'd be glad to talk about that. But you see, we're dealing with a passage here in John 17 that actually has helped us more than once. When we talked about our second point in this series, that Christ manifested or declared the name of the Father unto his disciples, we realized that as he described the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he laid the foundation for us to start understanding the Trinity. It's a mysterious teaching that in the Old Testament that it's hinted at, there's inferences, but the Jewish people didn't see it any more than they understood the crucifixion of the Messiah at their own hands. They had understood that he would have been risen from the dead. They wouldn't have done what they did. But here, he was explaining, calling Jehovah God his Father. I could find no place where Jesus used the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And so he is bringing to us what lays that foundation, to understand the unity of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God. In point number 6, where Christ gave the disciples glory, that is a unifying purpose and a unifying power which comes from the Father and also glorifies the Father. Here we see that it's talking about intimacy. Intimacy. More or less what Jesus said is, if you fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And Jesus said, I'm laying down my life for my friends. You're not just servants, because the master doesn't tell us servants what he's doing, but I'll tell my friends what I'm doing. And he brought them into a closer intimacy than they could have ever imagined, to call God not just the formal word Father, Pater, but Abba, which I hope it doesn't offend anyone, but that's like saying papa. The servant would call a man the father, the pater of the house. But the child comes bursting in whenever he feels like it and says, Daddy, Daddy, and jumps up on his lap. That's a picture of what it is to pray, folks. You're not coming in and saying, just, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of all things. And, in this speech and this sermon's going on. We just burst in saying, yeah, Papa, I'm afraid. Papa, I did it again. Papa, help me. Yeah, and a real father, his heart melts when he hears his child calling Papa. Not that he won't correct his child. But everything he does is designed for the blessing and for the best interest of that child. You see it in Peter when he said, can I walk on water too? I love Peter for doing that. And the rest of them didn't even ask. You know, he's got the record, folks. Quit picking on Peter for sinking because he walked farther than anybody else. But when he started to sink, he got his eyes off the Lord and looking at the waves. He didn't say, most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful Thursday evening. No. Does anybody remember what Peter said? Yeah. Help me! Simple. You can burst into God's presence 24/7. And that's part of the glory we are already experiencing that others can't understand. Some think we're fools, some think we're irreverent, but we can burst into the presence of our Heavenly Father because the Creator of the universe is our Daddy. And just like a little boy would look at his schoolmate and say, that's my dad. That's the glory we have when we're talking about the Father. Now, I don't mean that we speak irreverently. He's still Pater, by the way. He's still the Father. But this glorious intimacy, you see, as I get caught up in that, I'm getting just a taste of what's going to be like one day when I will never have to come up to him again and say, Father, forgive me. Because I'm going to be glorified. It's guaranteed already. Like I say, God already said it like it's already happened. Whom he foreknew, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. For him, it's all over but the shouting. So, the present glory we have, knowing the Lord, suffering for his sake, is understood by faith. You know how I am. You say, hi, how are you doing? Or, how are you? I pretty much always say the same thing. I'm fine by the grace of God. I don't always feel fine, but I know I'm fine. Because I've read the last chapter in the book of Revelation. I got Romans 8 close to my heart. I know I'm doing fine. I'm flying by instrument. But one day, I'm going to see him as he is, and I shall be like him. And I will be so fine, you won't even have to ask. And so will you. So will you. So that future glory is promised. But now we have to come to this important word, knowing. And I resort now to John 17, verses 25 and 26. John 17 has been our place of interest for many weeks with a few breaks in between, but we're at the last two verses of it. John 17, verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known thee, that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, right away, we want to get something straight. Is this word know or knowing? This is not an intellectual word. When Adam knew his wife, he didn't say, well, hello, Eve, I know you. I think I'll name you Eve, and you came under from one of my ribs, and no. No, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. She bore children. So guess what? When he knew his wife, he set his love upon her. He became intimate with her. And I want you to think about what it's like to have teenagers. Now I'm looking around. I think there's quite a few people guilty. And if you're having a good time in public, it's a teenager's job to get embarrassed. And they're not saying, that's my dad. They're saying, can this be my father? You know, and so they sort of step back and they act like they're not noticing it. And you perhaps had it happen when somebody, maybe your own spouse, will tell others, I don't know him. Okay? The idea is identification. Do you want to be identified with somebody? To know someone is to say, thick or thin, you're my brother, you're my wife, you're my child, you're my father, and to be unashamed. That's what this knowing is about here. Jesus said, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. The world doesn't want you, Father. They don't want what you say. They don't want what you do. They don't want to do what you want. And when I tell them the truth, they're embarrassed. But I have known you. I have stood out and declared you as my Father. Wow. I have known thee, and he always will. And Jesus was able to make sure that the disciples also would know him, and this would mean an experience of love that has a testimony that the world may know that you sent me. Let's just get 1 John 3:1 settled here. I got it all over the place in my notes because it's a very important theme to this lesson. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. There you have it. God is willing to know us publicly. Realize what he risk in his reputation when he lets us call him by the name Father. Now he's interested in taking care of that reputation. That's why he'll take care of you when you don't take care of that testimony, that reputation. But the fact is, this is God showing his love. This is God knowing us. We're called the followers of God, the followers of Christ, the little Christs. Perhaps what the word Christian implies. And this is God identifying with us. Now then, the world says they won't identify with us because they don't want to identify with him. Just make sure when you're offending people that actually it's your love for God that's offending them. Some people I've met, they think it's part of the prescription. I've got to get the world mad at me. I've got to get the world to persecute me, you know, so I can prove I'm a true follower. And they do things to make sure they get people upset. And you know, that's not the goal. The goal is to love God and identify with him in such a way that if people don't love God, they aren't going to love you either. And I've used this example before. If you tell me you really love me, but you really hate my wife, we aren't going to have much of a friendship. Because I identify with her. She identifies with me. We stuck our necks out. Sink or swim. We're going up or down together. And that's what we say with the Heavenly Father. But because Christ rose from the dead, it's going up, 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 up. Down's just a very small matter. Okay, having said that, the world knows us not because it knew him not. You understand this idea of identification. So we have three things from John 17. Verses 25 and 26 that we need to make clear. The first one is, as Christ publicly identified with the Father, the world hated him. The world hated him. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. Very important narrative here. John chapter 5, starting with verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, or you could say my Father works at the same time, or at this time, and I work. My Father works and I work. It's the same. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And I had somebody come to my door once, years ago, and try to tell me with a nice smile, Jesus never claimed to be God. And right away this came to my mind. Seems pretty clear. He was already taking the heat for his claim to be equal with his Father. This isn't the only place. This isn't just one isolated place either. But verse 19 says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them or makes them alive, even so the Son quickens or makes alive whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Oh, I kind of got carried away there. I said verse 20, but look at me, I can't stop. I'm a runaway boxcar here. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. That'll be in the notes. We'll just stretch that passage to 23. You see, you can't even honor the Father unless you're honoring the Son. That would be blasphemy of anybody else. The one thing they couldn't count on, the one thing they just would not factor in, is that maybe he's telling the truth, that he is the Son of God. But they already had their minds made up what the Messiah was going to look like. He was going to be a great military and political leader. He was going to rout the power of the Roman Empire and raise up Israel again to their former glory. And there's a little hint here about progress, folks. Religious people and actually average people think progress is going backwards. We want to go back to the good old days. We want to get back to this or back to that. And you know what? If you take a good look at back there, it wasn't so glorious. It wasn't so good. I remember one time going to a garage sale and they had a whole bunch of Time Life magazines, Look and Life, you know, those great big giant magazines full of pictures. That's me. I was all about the pictures. So I'm looking at all these old magazines for sale and I started looking at the good old days and I saw sensuality, lust, prejudice, hatred. I saw all kinds of quacky stuff in there. I thought, that is no different than today. It's just their idea of sensual is just a little more covered up. It's the same intention. And what they called Japanese people back during the World War II era was not very nice. And if you don't believe me, just go to All in the Family and ask what's his name. Archie Bunker. He'll tell you what the good old days were like. Well, anyways. They had their picture already made up what Messiah was going to look like, and Jesus wasn't fitting their picture. Anybody here ever watch Alfred Hitchcock? Do you know how it started the program? Or was he ended the program? But there was a silhouette line of himself and he would walk and the shadow would fit right into it. Well, they had drawn that line and Messiah was supposed to step into it and fit. And Jesus, he didn't fit. He didn't fit the line they already drew for Jesus to fit into. Just like him. And we love him for it. But others hated him for it. And so, they wanted to persecute him just because he did a good work on the Sabbath day. They thought they could throw another penalty flag out there and disqualify him. And he came back and said, no, my Father does this too. My Father does good things on the Sabbath day. So I'm doing just like my Father. And they knew that just didn't mean some little connection about we're all the children of God. They knew that meant my Father and me are like this. So all the more they wanted to kill him. That's got to be prepared for what truth is going to do to people. Christ publicly identified with the Father and the world hated him for it. John chapter 10. I've already looked at John chapter 8, but John chapter 10. We have this wonderful promise at the beginning, but just keep reading and you'll find out the religious response. You know, it's just like a guy gives a political speech and then his speech is done in 25 minutes, and then the news commentators talk for 45 minutes about what they thought of it. They seem to get the last say in television land. Well, that's kind of what happens here. After Jesus does something wonderful or says something wonderful, then the commentators come and think they're going to tie up the rest of this with you thinking what they think. Well, John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, because I and my Father are one." Now, I really like the fact that he says hand, singular. "No, nobody can pluck them out of my hand," Jesus says, "and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, he didn't say hands. So, just like I have one body and two hands, so the Father and the Son are so much one, it's like he's the one hand, and here's the other, and you clamp down like that, and nobody's getting out. Well, if people today don't get it, the Jews got it at the time, and it says in verse 31, they took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone you not." Oh, yes, they did. They wanted to stone him for healing on the Sabbath day. But that's okay. Hypocrites are always contradicting themselves. But they said, "But for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came," and the scripture cannot be broken, "say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized him, he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there." Don't ever give up, folks. You know, people with lots of money can fill the media. They can fill the airways. They can fill pages and newspapers and magazines with all of the hype they want, and make it look like we are just so downtrodden. We're just this little tiny offscouring. I got news for you that God has probably saved thousands of people today already. Don't expect CBS News to tell you, or ABC. Don't expect to see it on Yahoo. But God has saved thousands of people today. God's doing great things. And all the while you think that, oh, the liberals are winning, and oh, the Muslims are winning, and oh, all the Antichrist thinking, the secular humanists are all winning. You know, they are gaining in footholds in areas, but so is the kingdom of Christ. It is alive today. You're a part of the greatest thing on earth when you belong to Jesus Christ and His family and His kingdom. Our little church is one tiny expression of it, but multiplied thousands and thousands more are not ashamed of him and confessing him today, and people are believing. And though this looks so bad and so negative, that last little part of verse 42, "and many believed on him there," because Jesus was willing to identify with the Father publicly, and the world hated him, but also Christ's followers entered into a love relationship with the Father also. I go back to John 17, the second half of verse 25. After he said, "But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." These have known. He's referring to those people that are his disciples. "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Back to that wonderful unity, that wonderful bond. Notice earlier in verses 2 and 3, things we've looked at before. Jesus said, "As thou hast given him," referring to himself, "power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Yeah, this is what Jesus came to do. The Father gave him some people. They're called the sheep. They're called the elect. Whatever you want to call them. All I know is you can't tell who they are until they come at the calling. And eternal life is when you know the Lord. It sure beats religion, folks. In verse 21 of John 17. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What precious language here. Father, verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Folks, I can't read that passage slow enough. And if you read it quickly, it seems all jumbled by. But it's a tremendous interweaving of the Father's love for His own Son, the Son's love for His own Father before the world was made, but also including a people of God that He had as the apple of His eye all along. And it's coming to fulfillment. What Jesus did here on earth, what the Spirit of God is implementing and sealing and preserving and perfecting, is that we all come into the same unity of love forever. Yes, that future glory that we're presently starting to understand and enjoy. I ask you to take your time with the 1 John references there. I'm not going to pour all over them again. I preach 1 John 4 a lot. At least I think I do. But if you read 1 John 4, 7 through 21 and 1 John 5, 19 through 21, you're going to have this wonderful idea. Jesus describes His kingdom as a mustard seed that's so little, but it grows into the greatest of herb trees. And so it is that what we understand when we first receive Christ is just like the mustard seed, but it's growing as we try to comprehend with all saints the height, the depth, the length, and the width, and to know the love of Christ that transcends, that passes understanding. It's going to take in the ages to come to grasp this love and this grace that's been given to us. Jesus identified with His Father so that we could also identify with Him as a Father. And not just the God of hellfire, as we're accused. As we publicly identify with the Father, guess what? The same kind of love the Father had for us, He had for His Son, and the world reacted on the Son negatively. So when you identify with the Father publicly, the world's also going to hate you and me. And verse 14 of John 17, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Over and over, we're given this warning. Please check with me chapter 15. Just turn the page backwards, or page or two, perhaps. In chapter 15, starting with verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. And because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So the real issue is not whether they reject us, folks, it's whether they reject Christ. That's what's important. If we get stomped on a little, you know, I don't know how many times I've seen this happen, where a mother, or sometimes a father, is holding a child on their lap, and that child suddenly rears their head backwards and smashes them right in the mouth. That hurts. That hurts. I'm not going to elaborate on the stories, but I've never yet seen a mother or a father throw their child out the window because of it. They hate it, but they cling to that child all the more and secure. And that's the price you pay for love, folks. You're going to get hurt when you love. So don't be surprised. Marvel not Peter says, don't think it's some strange thing concerning the fiery trial that's to come upon you. This isn't new. Read Matthew 23 and you'll find out it's actually been happening all along throughout all of biblical history. Just ask Abel. Just ask Abel. He did what was right and his brother killed him because he was envious of him. Again, 1 John 4 has so much to say about this. 1 John 3 has so much to say about this. Now, let's use Matthew 10 to finally land this message on the runway. Actually, I'd rather be takeoff, where you run with it now. You fly this. But whatever way you want to say it, I'm going to make this my last place, is Matthew 10. And I think after all that's been said, I don't have to make a lot of comment here, but we must make sure we're familiar with these words. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and that the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call him of his household? Fear not them, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. In other words, without your father knowing. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, before any young people get the idea that they just got a license to hate their parents, this is all a relative thing here. You know, once in a while on the highway, you got somebody who's a little nervous and uncomfortable, and they're going 35 miles an hour on the highway. And you're going 65, and you decide to kick it in the passing gear, so you blow their doors off going by them. Maybe you're going 75 to pass them safely, of course, quickly. And for a moment, it looks like that car is standing still. It's not. It's moving 35 miles an hour. But by comparison, it looks like it's standing still because of the speed of the other car going past it. So your love for anybody in this world must look like standing still compared to the love that you have for the Lord who loved you and gave himself for you. It is a relative thing. We are to owe no man anything but to love one another. So by all means, love people. But that love is under the control of Christ's love. If your love for people influences you to deny Christ, then you've got the wrong kind of love. The best thing I ever told my wife is that I love the Lord more than her. She knows she'll be okay. If I'm loving the Lord right, he's going to make sure I love her right. And so it is. If you love the Lord right, you'll love everybody else correctly as well. But Jesus has told us flat out here. When he says, I've come to set a man at variance against his father. Try to think with me. It's the father who's the Christian or the believer. And those who hate the Lord will vent that hatred on the believer. And the Spirit of God has something to do with that. What did Paul say? That I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings? God wants you to know what the Son of God felt like for you. And the privilege, the honor. The example I see in Scripture is that disciples would thank the Lord for the privilege of suffering for his name's sake. So God makes sure that that's what you need. You need a good taste of what the world thinks of your master, your Lord. So he directs people to take their hatred that they already have for him and vent it out on you. Does that mean God's unkind? Is God being mean? No, God is protecting your heart from loving this world. You know, the spiritual walk is described as living in tents rather than in permanent dwellings with foundations. But some believers, some Christians, want 6-foot tent pegs. They want to really hunker down and get comfortable in this world. But be a missionary every day is about right here in Tomahawk, as well as Africa or Asia or wherever else you're thinking. So little tent pegs, travel light, love always your Lord more than anything else, and you'll love everybody else the way you should, even when they don't treat you correctly. Something I did to our kids' club one time is I took a bottle of perfume and I had everybody take a whiff. Oh, so good. I took that bottle and I put the cap back on and I shook it, I spun it, I pushed it around, I made faces at it, I yelled at it, and I opened up the cap and let everybody smell again. You know what? Still smell my perfume. Still smell sweet. God will let the world shake you and twirl you and make fun of you and do all stuff to you. But if what's inside is the love of Christ, that's what will still come out, no matter what the world's done to you. Heavenly Father, please take these words, especially take your word, Lord, that you have put for us all to contemplate, and make it powerful and living and true to us. Help us to see the love letter in all of this. Help us to see the power of love, the real love, Lord, and make us desire that love more than any other false, shady affection that we've ever embraced. And may, Father, the pressures of this world only push us closer to you and not wedge between us from you. Please give faith where it's needed, Lord. Maybe somebody here hasn't received the love of Christ, and that's what they need right now. May they see Jesus for who he truly is and love him with all their heart and turn to you, Father, in Jesus' name, and ask for their sins to be forgiven and for the love of Christ to take over and the very presence of Christ to come into their life. Please, Father, give that where it's needed. And for the rest of us who know you and love you, oh God, we want to love you better than yesterday and less than tomorrow. And we just pray, God, that you'll help us to see the world for what it is too. And help us not to be mad at you when you give us lessons about what the world's like. Help us to see the privilege in all things and give thanks for all things. It's for Jesus' sake I ask it. Amen.